Well, communism, by its very nature, must sow discord and division within a society if it's going to take root. In the early 20th century, one of the ways that communists did this in Russia was with the Komsomol, a communist organization for young people between the ages of 14 and 28. The organization prepared them to be good communists and had them spread communist propaganda around the country. And so they would go into peaceful villages, and as a result of their violent speeches, they would turn neighbor against neighbor. Orlando Figes, in his book, The Whisperer's Private Life in Stalin's Russia, recounts one such incident in a poor village. This is what he writes. The Komsomol held meetings in the village school where violent speeches were made by agitators against the richest peasants in Abukovo, most of all against the Golovins. The villagers had never heard such propaganda in the past, and many were impressed by the long words used by the leaders of the Komsomol. At these meetings, the villagers were told that they belonged to three mutually hostile classes: the poor peasants, who were the allies of the proletariat, the middle peasants, who were neutral, and the rich, or the kulak peasants, who were its enemies. The names of all the peasants in these different classes were listed on a board outside the village school. These divisions were entirely generated by the Komsomol. The villagers had no previous conception of themselves in terms of social class. They had always thought of themselves as one peasant family, and the poorest peasants were normally respectful and even deferential to the most successful peasants like the Golovans. But at the meetings in the village school, when their tongues were loosened by alcohol, the poor would add their voice to the denunciations of the kulak Golovans. So the Komsomol in this village were made up of roughly a dozen teenagers who wore military uniforms, carried around guns, and their purpose was to cause division, to weed out those who didn't support communism and then to take their land. Now move from here to communist China, where the same thing took place. Ben Barty, in an article titled "A Page Out of the Communist Playbook, Pitting Family Members Against Each Other," records what happened with the mobilization of the Red Guard. This is what he writes. To kick things off, Mao Zedong declared war on the four olds: old ideas, old culture, old habits, and old customs. Pandemonium ensued. With a sloganeered refrain that, quote, "to rebel is justified," in the vein of the hashtag resistance, Mao Zedong employed the youth of the nation to root out the capitalist elements that had poisoned the great communist utopian vision. You see the parallel again, it's the youth that they're drawing to. To achieve this vision, the CCP mobilized Red Guard revolutionary paramilitary groups made up of students, including pre-adolescents, to target the capitalists and their sympathizers within society for punishment. Mao gave the Red Guards carte blanche to ravage the countryside from Beijing to Tibet, and ravage they did. They targeted anyone wearing bourgeoisie clothes, tortured and often murdered party officials perceived to be insufficiently loyal to the great helmsman Mao, and even targeted their own parents for destruction. They were encouraged to denounce their parents so as to draw a line between them and the enemy. In short, Chinese children in this era were unleashed to neutralize the demons and monsters, even family members. Quote, "I warned her, if you go against our dear Chairman Mao, I will smash your dog head," said CCP child soldier Zhang Hongbing, speaking to his mother prior to facilitating her 1970 execution. Division, anger, disunity, drummed up hatred between neighbors and family members. Such is the modus operandi of communism. I cannot help but to think of Proverbs 6, 16 to 19, where I read, "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers," or as the NIV translates it, "and a person who stirs up conflict in the community." These are hateful things to the Lord. Stirring up strife, stirring up conflict is an abomination to God. And this is exactly what's going on right now in the Western world with the push of so many of these critical theories. And one that is doing its job quite well is critical race theory. So let me start off discussing this topic by unequivocally stating that racism is sinful and evil. Acting towards someone in a prejudicial way because of the amount of melanin in their body is illogical and sinful. If you're unaware, melanin is what determines whether someone has dark skin, light hair, dark eyes, light eyes. As Christians, we ought to recognize the evil of racism more than others because we still hold to a universal identity of mankind as the human race created in the image of God. But once again, we come back to the topic of last week's sermon. The grounding of our knowledge is based in God and His revealed word to us. But realize there is now a new way of thinking, a new way of knowing. And so when someone in the public cultural sphere nowadays says racism is evil, they don't mean what you think it means. That's because behind that statement is the influence of critical race theory. James Lindsay, in an article titled What is Critical Race Theory, argues that this theory views race and racism in two main ways. First, race is a political construction that was invented by white people to give themselves power while excluding all other races from it. And second, quote, racism is the ordinary state of affairs in society, present in all interactions, institutions, and phenomena, and effectively permanent in society, short of a full sociocultural revolution that puts them in charge. And so what Lindsay is saying is that the concept of racism is removed from the idea that an individual can act in a racist way, but rather racism is encoded into the DNA of Western society. Thus, if you have less melanin in your skin, that is, if you have white skin, you are by default a racist, and society as a whole by default functions in a racist way. These are axiomatic truths. They are not proven by argument, and if anyone challenges them, they are viewed as part of the problem and racist themselves. Pluckrose and Lindsay in their book Cynical Theories writes this, quote, we are told that racism is embedded in culture and that we cannot escape it. We hear that white people are inherently racist. We are told that racism is prejudice plus power. Therefore, only white people can be racist. We are informed that only people of color can talk about racism, that white people need to just listen, and that they don't have the racial stamina to engage it. We hear that not seeing people in terms of their race, that is, being colorblind, is, in fact, racist, and an attempt to ignore the pervasive racism that dominates society and perpetuates white privilege. So, critical race theory operates on the basis that everything around us in the Western world is inherently bigoted and racist. This is why the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, one of the most popular dictionaries of the English language, changed their definition of racism last year so that it would be in step with the critical theory. They now have as a definition of racism, quote, the systemic oppression of a racial group to the social, economic, and political advantage of another, and then underneath that it reads specifically white supremacy. So because one group, white people, are by definition racist, note again that people are divided into factions, it is the oppressed versus the oppressor, it's never we are all humanity. Those who are not white, by default, cannot be racist because racism requires power. And it's this line of thinking that has led to some of the most racist comments I have ever read by individuals and groups claiming that they are, in fact, anti-racist. According to their website, the Smithsonian Institute in the U.S. is one of the world's largest museums, education, and research complex with 19 museums and a national zoo. Well, last year, their National Museum of African American History and Culture unveiled the following guidelines for talking about race. It was titled, quote, Aspects and Assumptions of Whiteness and White Culture in the United States. And this is what the first paragraph reads. Quote, white dominant culture or whiteness refers to the ways that white people and their traditions, attitudes, and ways of life have been normalized over time and are now considered standard practices in the United States. And since white people still hold most of the institutional power in America, we have all internalized some aspects of white culture, including people of color. So what are these aspects of white culture that have been institutionalized and placed upon people? Let me list some to you. This is what they are saying are aspects of white culture. Self-reliance, independence, the nuclear family, having a father and a mother, 2.3 children, husband as the breadwinner and head of the household, objective, rational, linear thinking, cause and effect relationships, hard work is the key to success, work before play, monotheism, no tolerance for deviation from a single God concept, respect for authority, planning for the future, delayed gratification, being polite. This is nothing but racism disguised as anti-racism. To say that being polite or monotheism is a result of white culture is absurd on the face of it. My friends, please hear me on this. Critical race theory does not exist to help fight racism. The result of applying CRT or adopting CRT, critical race theory, in any organization is only going to be division among people and the destruction not only of Western culture, but of Christianity in particular. Its goal is the same as that of the Komsomol. Now, it's one thing to see the insanity of CRT infiltrating into the public sphere and into the culture. It's another thing to see it infiltrating the church, and sadly, in the U.S., it has done so in many places. And sometimes you hear in the words of a white pastor who identifies his whiteness as part of the problem. And sometimes it's laid out in the open, as in Resolution 9. Of the Southern Baptist Convention. The Southern Baptist Convention is the largest Protestant group in the U.S., and in 2019 they passed Resolution 9, which is titled On Critical Race Theory and Intersectionality. Now, I'm not going to read you the entire thing. You can read it online for yourself, but it's comprised of several statements that begin with whereas, and then that's followed by several statements beginning with resolved. Let me just read you a few of these. Whereas, concerns have been raised by some evangelicals over the use in frameworks such as critical race theory and intersectionality. And whereas critical race theory is a set of analytical tools that explain how race has and continues to function in society, and intersectionality is the study of how different personal characteristics overlap and inform one's experience. And whereas critical race theory and intersectionality have been appropriated by individuals with worldviews that are contrary to the Christian faith, resulting in ideologies and methods that contradict Scripture. And whereas evangelical scholars who affirm the authority and sufficiency of Scripture have employed selective insights from critical race theory and intersectionality to understand multifaceted social dynamics, whereas critical race theory and intersectionality alone are insufficient to diagnose and redress the root causes of the social ills that they identify, which result from sin, yet these analytical tools can aid in evaluating a variety of human experiences. Resolved that critical race theory and intersectionality should only be employed as analytical tools subordinate to Scripture, not as transcendent ideological frameworks. And further, it be resolved that Southern Baptists will carefully analyze how the information gleaned from these tools are employed to address social dynamics. And be it further resolved that Southern Baptist churches and institutions repudiate the misuse of insights gained from critical race theory, intersectionality, and any unbiblical ideologies that can emerge from their use when absolutized as a worldview. Now, all that sounds kind of nice and good. They're not saying that CRT is the sole means for analyzing society or that it is even able to fix the problems of society. It's just an analytical tool, right? But here's the problem. Critical race theory is a Trojan horse. It looks so nice and it sounds so good on the outside, but once you let it into the church, it will destroy the church from the inside out because CRT is not about reconciliation, it is about division. Dr. James Lindsay, who I've quoted numerous times now and who's also an atheist, was read Resolution 9, and this is what he said in response. Quote, it is letting something in that is, in many respects, parasitic, and in many respects designed to be divisive and to increase salience, awareness, focus upon, issues that have a political nature tied to race politics for the purpose of pushing identity politics into whatever it's trying to be inserted. In this case, the Southern Baptist Convention. So inevitably, churches that adopt CRT will become divided, and there will be no such thing as unity, as one local body, because when the Lord's Supper is administered, there will be a space for white people to partake, and there will be a space for black people, and a space for Asians, and a space for Latinos, and so on, and so on, and so on. And some have already suggested we do just that. So how are we, as Christians, supposed to think through these issues from a biblical perspective? First, racism exists, and it is evil, and it is sin. To treat someone differently and with prejudice because of the amount of melanin in their skin, because their skin is of a different color, is sinful. And Christians should be the first to stand up and fight against racism, just as we should be the first to stand up and fight against abortion, because we recognize that all people everywhere are made in the image of God. But realize that when I say racism is sinful, I have made an epistemological connection that critical race theory rejects. That connection is that our knowledge of what racism is and why it is evil is rooted in our knowledge of God, his character, and his revealed will for us. And that is why we can say that it is sinful. Thus, we must reject contrived definitions of racism that are built on a view of societal power structures that are merely used to cause division for political purposes. Case in point, right now there's a push in the U.S. for Washington, D.C. to become an official state. Those who want it to become a state are saying that the D.C. statehood is a racial justice issue. So, by default, if you are against Washington, D.C. becoming a state, you are a racist. We must reject this kind of thinking, and we must reject the presuppositions upon which this definition of racism stands. Second, since racism is a sin, then it is a heart issue. And since all men and women are sinners, then all men and women are capable of committing racism. And that is an important point. Critical race theory argues that racism can only be committed by individuals with power in society. And so the CRT argument is that straight white men have the most influence in Western countries, therefore they are by nature racist. If you are a part of an oppressed group, then by definition, you cannot be racist because you do not have power. The result of this thinking has been some of the most racist comments I've witnessed in my lifetime from people who say by definition they cannot be racist. Just think of that list from the Smithsonian Museum. My friends, sin is sin. Not everyone struggles with the same sin. But the capability to commit that sin lies within the heart of every single one of us. And so to argue that one group of people cannot commit a specific sin is just a license to let that sin run rampant in that group. Racism is sin no matter who is committing it. Third, part of the air breathed by critical theories and CRT in particular is that stories of oppressed groups must be listened to. Now, Christians ought to agree with that statement. We ought to listen to people's story. We ought to listen to the experience of individuals who have been persecuted. I've gotten to hear many of the stories of individuals in this church, and it has been encouraging to me to see how they are testimonies of God's grace and patience. As Christians concerned with biblical justice, we ought to hear what others are saying. However, when those who have bought into CRT or other critical theories say we must listen to the stories of oppressed groups, what they mean is that we must buy into the societal division of the oppressed versus the oppressor, and we must realize that straight, white, heterosexual, cisgendered men are the ones with power in society, and therefore they must do nothing but listen and offer no help or critique whatsoever. Whatever story an individual has must be believed because it is their experienced truth. So again, we come back to the concept of my truth and your truth. Our feelings, our experiences are not the final arbiter of truth. We must subject our feelings and our experiences to the Word of God. Fourth, critical race theory is a view that is deeply rooted in an American context, culture, and history. It is still illogical, but it has sprouted because of America's particular history. It makes even less sense in the rest of the world, but to the rest of the world it spreads, even Ireland. Trinity College Dublin is beginning a 2-year investigation into its colonial past. In an article from The Guardian, we read, quote, Trinity College Dublin, founded in 1592, has launched a 2-year investigation into its colonial past that will scrutinize funding, curriculums, and scholars, including George Berkeley, a slave-owning philosopher after whom Trinity's library was named. While some Irish rebelled against the crown, others served colonial interests overseas. And so this investigation has come about because of CRT and post-colonial theory. Just this past week, there was a news article in the papers and on the radio that made the assertion that Ireland is becoming more racist than it was in previous years. Well, how was this information gathered? How was this assertion proved? It's a good question. John McGurick makes this observation. He said in his article, but of course, none of these things are true, talking about how Ireland is not becoming more racist. He says, quote, the system in question amounts to little more than an online survey. Anybody can report a racist incident. In fact, you can report as many as you like. In fact, whether an incident is criminal is not down to the Gardaí, but entirely up to you. For example, yesterday afternoon, this writer, the one who wrote this article, logged onto the system at ireport.ie and logged an entirely fake report of a hate crime in North Dublin. You can do that too if you want. And so this type of thinking is coming to Ireland, and it will cause division and chaos as it does everywhere it goes. Fifth, I haven't heard anyone speak better on this subject from a biblical perspective than Vodi Bachum. If you are unfamiliar with him, I encourage you to go to YouTube and look him up and listen to him. You will learn and you will be edified. If you want me to send you a link to something that he has done to listen to him, I will. But I encourage you, go listen to some of the stuff that Vodi Bachum has done. It is excellent stuff. Sixth, critical race theory offers no means of reconciliation. There is only forever repentance, even for sins that you did not commit. There must be repentance for the fact that your great-great-great-grandfather had societal power and my great-great-great-grandfather did not. Therefore, you must repent and give me reparations. There is no reconciliation because racism, as defined by CRT, is not a sinful action that flows from an evil heart, but it is institutional and, in a sense, ontological. That is, if you are white, being racist is part of who you are, and therefore a white person cannot do anything but be racist, and therefore is in a perpetual state of penance. But this is not the way of those who follow Christ. This is not the worldview of those who follow the Bible. There is a way to be reconciled to each other, and not just to each other, but to God himself. There is a way in which forgiveness is actually obtained. We read this earlier. Let me go back again from Colossians. We read from Colossians earlier. Let me go back to Colossians 2, beginning in verse 8. There we read, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. And so Paul is talking to the Christians at Colossae. He's talking to all of them. And he's telling them, you all, by the work of the incarnate God, have been made new. All of you. In Christ, you have put off the old body of the flesh. You have been united to Christ through faith. And as such, you've been buried with him into his death in baptism. Not only that, but you've been raised with Christ as a new creation. And so realize, before this, you all were sinners. That's what he's telling them. You all were sinners. Some were sexually immoral, others were covetous, others were idolaters, others were no doubt racist, but in Christ you have been forgiven of all your trespasses. How? Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Christ's death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension are the grounds upon which we can stand, having been forgiven of our sins by God and having been reconciled to God. That is what Paul says in Romans 5, 10 to 11. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So our relationship to God has been restored through Christ. And because our relationship with God has been restored, reconciliation can take place between people who may previously have been at enmity. Let me go back to Colossians here one more time. Here's how Paul continues in chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So right there, Christ is forming his body, the church. The old self with its old practices have been put away, and the new self, the one that is being renewed after the image of God in Christ, now becomes the main identity of Christians. And then Paul says this in verse 11. Here, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. That verse blows CRT out of the water as being applicable for the church. In Christ, there is neither Greek nor Jew. Didn't the Greeks conquer the Jews? Do you think there were probably some pretty ruthless Greek soldiers who may have done some bad things to the Jews? Paul says that all of that has been forgiven in Christ, and now you are a new creation, and there is unity in the church. Circumcised or uncircumcised? Doesn't matter, because you're in Christ. You were both circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, Paul says in 2:11. Barbarian. This was used to describe anyone who did not speak the lingua franca, Greek or Latin, and who didn't follow their traditions. Scythian. This was an ethnic category. The Scythians were people that came down from Russia and the Ukraine. They were very skilled at war and were great horsemen. Slave or free. Paul says, you are all one in Christ. Do you see how Paul would condemn critical race theory in the church? Paul, we really should have a Scythian church and a church for slaves and a church for barbarians. That would be better. Paul's reply is, Christ is all and in all. Greek, Jew, barbarian, Scythian, Persian, Norwegian, black, right, left-handed, right-handed, it doesn't matter. Because in Christ's death and resurrection, he has created a new people where the sins of the past have been forgiven, and the identity of all these saved individuals is that of Christian. That is how we identify ourselves. Christian. Let me end today by quoting from a lecture Pastor Tom Askell gave on CRT and Christianity. You can watch the entire thing online. This is what he said. Brothers and sisters, we must be crystal clear in what we are facing. Those churches, institutions, and leaders who are advocating for CRT and intersectionality as useful analytical tools are not proposing a different kind of Christianity. They are advocating for a different religion altogether. We are in a spiritual war, and our Lord and Savior calls us to stand firm. If we are for Him, we must be clear in standing against these ideologies. If anyone advocates for them, we must recognize that in their doing so, they are opposing the very gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no neutral ground. May God help us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, these are important, relevant things that we must think about. And as time goes on, we feel like they are becoming more and more pushed down our throats, that we must accept such ideologies rooted in an atheistic materialism that rejects the fundamental principles of Christianity in the Bible. And Lord, we have to stand firm against it. We have to stand firm, and so we pray that you would give us strength. We pray that you would give us clarity of thought and of mind. We pray that the church would be the place where the world sees unity. That in the church, our people from every tribe and tongue and nation across the world, and we stand together because our identity is in Christ. And so we say we worship together because we are Christians. We have been made new. We have been united to our head, who is Christ. Help us to think about this unity that we have as a body, Lord. Help us not to be drawn away by long words or empty philosophy. Help us to be rooted in Scripture and to recognize that what critical race theory and so many other critical theories do is they sow division and discord. That is their purpose. That is their aim. To sow division even in the church, and so crush the church. And so we pray, Lord, that you would not let that happen. May your church be the beacon of light in this world that is going crazy. May we be able to say with Paul that in the church there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, for Christ is all and in all. Let that be our banner. Christ is all and in all. Help us this week to live like that and to stand firm for this truth, Lord. In Jesus' name.